We'll be looking at verses 22 through 34 this morning of Acts chapter 17. I'm going to read actually beginning in verse 16 down through verse 34 and then pray for us as we study God's word together today. And I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Hear this morning the word of Christ. Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." And all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think of the divine being as like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed. Among those were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we pray for your mercy today as we study your word. Lord, remind us that as we hear these words, as we look upon them, that we hear the very word of Christ. May we hear your voice today. May we heed it. May we move in the direction of wisdom, which is the direction of Jesus. And Lord, I pray that you help us to understand what it means to live in this culture, in this world, and what it means to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, transform our lives today by the glory of who Jesus Christ is. Help us to see him more clearly. Help us to know him. Help us to trust him. Help us to understand every aspect of our lives and all of human history in light of this man whom you have appointed. Oh, Lord, help us to that end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want you to picture a scene with me. It's a large group of children. And amidst that large group of children, you hear a familiar tune. It immediately catches your attention. It immediately grabs your ear. By the way, this is going to be the closest I ever come to singing a solo. You hear? Well, you hadn't heard nothing yet. Hold on. You hear the tune. But then the words come, and they are striking. And you hear the children singing. The unknown God loves me. Well, that's not even singing. The unknown God loves me, this I know, for the world tells me so. Now, if you can get past the fact that you're thinking that was the most horrible attempt at a song I've ever heard, imagine with me how strange that would be to hear. The group of kids gathered and you hear the tune, and then all of a sudden, for the unknown God loves me. This I know. For the world tells me so. Now, you've never heard that, and I've never heard it either. And there's something within us that revulses even at the thought. But why? Why is it that that would never happen? Well, think with me why we teach our children from the very youngest age that song, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It's not just simply because it happens to be a very memorable song, a cute song. We teach that for theological reasons. We want our children to believe from the very beginning that their only hope in life is found in Jesus. And not just Jesus, this amazing love of Jesus. And we want to tie the love of Jesus, for Jesus loves me, this I know, to the cross of Christ, the ultimate display of love. And what do we want them to understand? For the Bible tells me so. There is an authority to what we are declaring to them outside of us. We aren't just simply making it up as we go. We are declaring what we believe about life, what we believe about how to have hope, the forgiveness of sins, and what we believe about the authority of God's Word. In fact, I think I told you not too long ago, some people noticed this. There was a theological liberal Baptist who said, we shouldn't teach our children this song, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, because that breeds fundamentalism. It's all about the Bible. Well, yeah, that's why we teach it. The Bible tells me so. We believe there is an authority outside of ourselves. We are singing our theology. But the culture does not sing its theology. Why? Why is it there aren't groups of people gathered together teaching their children that song? The unknown God loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It's because those in the culture like to embrace a myth of objectivity, a myth of neutrality. People want to assume that their life is sort of like a blank slate. They don't have any preconceived ideas. They don't have any presuppositions. They just have the ability, completely from a neutral perspective, to evaluate what's true and what's not true. They think they are totally objective about reality. And so they can stand outside of everything and judge what is true and what is not true. And so this very notion of pounding truths that we believe onto the next generation flies in the face of the supposed objectivity that we want, the neutrality that we want. I'm just an independent broker, we think. And I have the ability to look around and I see what's good in religion, I see what's bad in religion, and I take what's good from over here and over here and over here, and I push away what's bad over here and over here and over here. But it's a myth. There is no neutrality. Nobody's neutral. Nobody's a blank slate with nothing there. If you don't know it, Casey McCall is an Auburn football fan. And he is one of the least objective fans I've ever met in my entire life. I mean, he just skews reality. I remember when Casey first came here, Auburn was terrible in basketball. He's an Auburn sports fan, right? Terrible in basketball. Kentucky was doing well. And I said, what do you think about the game tonight? They were about to play each other. He said, well, I think Auburn's going to take them tonight. That's just the way he sees life, through these burnt orange and navy blue glasses. There is no objectivity on these things. But understand this. That's true of all of us. There's a way in which you try to make sense of the world. There are certain things that are foundational beliefs for you in which you try to make sense out of the world. And that's true of everybody. What the Christian wants to do is to say, I don't have the ability to determine what those things are. Here's what God says is foundational. Let me understand life in light of what God has said. Objectivity, neutrality. It leads to this sort of independent notions about faith and all of these claims against Christianity you might hear. As you go around and talk to people, somebody might say something like, you know, all religions are equally valid. Why do they say that? Well, they say that because what they want to say is in no particular religion is there a set of doctrines that is completely true. Rather, they're all equally valid. They're all on equal footing, even though they teach things that are opposed to one another. And that doesn't seem to make sense. It sounds good. I don't have to pick a religion. They're all equally valid. But that in and of itself is a doctrinal assertion. And nobody really believes that at the end of the day. We could find some religious groups out there participating in all kinds of things, even immoral behavior in the name of Christ. There are religious groups in the world who are involved in things like the sacrifice of children. There have been down through the history of the world. And almost anybody would say, well, no, not that. Not that. Nobody really believes that all religions are equally valid. And so then some say, well, all the major world religions. And yet that's an insult to them because they claim different things. But there is a doctrinal statement that people hold today, all religions are equally valid. But there's also the notion no religion can have all spiritual truth. They only have a part of it. You hear that a lot. If you talk to people, listen, what I understand is no religion can have all of the truth. All of the religions have a part of the truth. So we just take an eclectic approach to religion. And yet, do you understand the nature of that claim? That sounds humble, doesn't it? It sounds humble to say not all religion has any truth, but they all have some. But you know that what you have to possess to make that claim? You have to be able to stand outside of every religion in the world and be able to judge every one of them. That's not humility, that's arrogance. To say, I am the one, I am the arbiter. Okay, Christianity, this is true in that, that's false. Hinduism, this is true in that, that's false. And you become the independent arbiter that passes judgment over every religion in the history of the world. Or perhaps you might hear someone say, well, you know, all religion is just culturally conditioned. It's just a product of your upbringing. It's a product of your culture. The West is Christian. There are other parts of the world that are Muslim. It's just all culturally conditioned. And yet, is that statement not culturally conditioned? Right? Where do you get that from? What an insult it is for someone to embrace the theology of American culture, the idea that all religion is culturally conditioned, and then look at everybody else and say to people everywhere, you only believe that because of the environment of your upbringing. You don't really believe it. To pass judgment on every religious system in the world in that way. Well, I believe that that is abounding in America because the statement itself is culturally conditioned. It is the mantra that is passed on everyone. We do not sing it verbally, but we sing it with everything we say about the nature of religion. What about this? It's arrogant to insist your faith is right. You know the problem with that statement? It's really arrogant to say that. What's more arrogant? To claim that one religion is right, or to claim that how to think about every religion in the world is right? What's more arrogant? I mean, the problem with saying, oh, it is arrogant to insist that your faith is right, is to say that I stand outside of all faith and I declare that the way everybody in the world of any faith should think about their faith is to believe that it's arrogant to think that their faith is right. The audacity of the statement, the audacity of standing outside and saying something like that to all religions. But here's what I want you to see. That's not neutrality. That's not some sort of objectivity, but they are the presuppositions that most people bring to the table when they think about religion. Now, we're going to gather tonight and we're going to celebrate our work this summer and what God has done in Cordova, Peru, in the Andes Mountains. You may be here. You may not know that what we've done is there's a group of people in this village of Cordova that really have no access to the biblical gospel. They've never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ in a biblically faithful way. And they're cut off from really access to that. And so we decided this. We're going to go in there. We're going to put people in there all summer. We're going to send waves of teens in there. And our heart's desire is that people in that village would believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And one day a church would be planted there. Now, understand this. They are very religious. They have a smattering of religions from all different directions that they sort of combine together. They are very, very religious. Now, there are people that look at that. And some people may be in this room today. They say, who do you think you are? You go to that place in that culture and you repudiate their culture. You repudiate the things that they've always believed. Do you understand what you're doing? You're getting on a plane in Lexington, Kentucky, and you're going over there and you're telling them that everything that all of their relatives and ancestors have ever believed is wrong. Who do you think you are? In fact, I know what you're doing. You're just passing on your Americanism. You're just passing on your cultural context. You just think that the key to the world is that everybody is like you. And by the way, that could be true. Except for one thing. What we are passing on in Cordova is not simply a religious system that was birthed in the wisdom of the forefathers in Lexington, Kentucky, and in the West. What we take to Cordova is not an abstract theological idea. It's not a way to patch up your life. It's not just some sort of system of how to live. It's Jesus. And that changes everything. That's what the secularists out there don't understand. You see, these are the faith claims of our modern secular world. All religions are equally valid. Nobody can have a claim on spiritual truth. All spirituality has a part of the truth. All religion is culturally conditioned. It's a part of our ethnic heritage. It's arrogant to say that your faith is right. These are the faith claims. This is the theological worldview of contemporary culture. But understand this. It's not new. It's not new at all. The Apostle Paul, if he ever took a time off or a vacation, as we pick up our text this morning, that's what he's doing. He's waiting. He's waiting for Silas and Timothy to come to him. And he finds himself for the first time in the city of Athens. It is an incredible city. It is a metropolitan city. It's a city that's known for many things. Look with me in verse 16 of Acts 17. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked. The word means there was a sharp pain. It was aroused with anger within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Literally, it was under idols. It was smothered in idols. It was swimming in idols. That's what he saw. Now, as he was in Athens on this time of waiting, I mean, there's a lot to be amazed about in Athens. This was an unbelievable place. It was the foremost Greek city-state since the 5th century. It was under Roman rule, but it had retained a sense of independence and identity and a sense of a free society. It was the intellectual metropolis of the land. It was that place that was known for philosophical tradition and literature and arts and architecture and building. Imagine yourself. As you travel around Athens, who you see there? These are sort of the cultural elites and the wannabe sort of artsy cultural elites. As you traveled around Athens and you went to a coffee shop, you may see the professorial type all over the place with arms full of books, ready to sit down and debate the mysteries of the universe with those that will listen. People achieving advanced degrees. It was a college town, and there were many college town types there. But also picture the guy who didn't go to college, but he's his own amateur philosopher. He's got, in our cultural context, he's got a little goatee and some flip-flops on, and he's got a guitar on his back. And he can't wait till he gets to the next coffee shop, because that's what life is about. And in that coffee shop, he sits there and he pontificates about the things of life. And he understands he stands outside of organized religion. He stands outside of the confining restraints of institutionalized religious commitment. Just as the intellectual elite, the professorial type, thinks he's above to evaluate, so does the sort of Jesus cool daddy hippie with flip-flops drinking coffee. That's Athens. And by the way, that's Lexington. Very educated town. And a lot of those flip-flop wearing, coffee sipping, goatee wearing hippie types. It's Lexington. It's where we live. It's Athens. And it was a place that was known as the cultural capital of the world. Aesthetically, it was magnificent. You could have walked around and looked at the buildings and been in awe of these buildings. It was culturally sophisticated. It was morally independent thinking that you go your own way. Paul finds himself there in Athens. How easy it would have been just simply to look at the architecture on this in-between time. How simple it would have been to just go to the shops and to see things he had not seen. But Paul was struck with something. In fact, there was a sharp pain within his gut. And what it was that he looked around and he saw a city that was smothered in idols. That literally the people there were choking in idolatry. And he could not help himself but speak. Look with me at verse 17. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons. That means the God-fearers who identified with the Jews. There he is with the Jews in the synagogue with these other people who have moved in that direction. And verse 17 says, in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be there. So it's Greeks, it's Jews, it's God-fearers. With anybody who would listen, Paul is talking to them. And also verse 18, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Babbler is a word that literally means seed picker. It's sort of, he just goes and gets leftovers. He's unoriginal. What is this guy saying? He's not as smart as we are. He's not as cool as we are. He's not as enlightened as we are. Who is this babbler? And others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. We don't know what he's talking about here, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Well, there he is. He's in Athens. It's a place by which some of its own writers said, described Athens in this way, one great altar and one great sacrifice. And one Roman satirist said, there are more gods in Athens than people. There's Athena, there is Diana, there is Jupiter, there is Mercury. There are gods of stone and brass and gold and silver and marble. There's one for everybody in every style and every place. There were the Epicureans, these philosophers, who taught that God was too distant to have any connection with. But life was marked by a pursuit of pleasure rising above the pains of this life. Not through some sort of wild-eyed hedonistic living, but through orderly living. Through orderly living, we can move in the direction of a place in which we put ourselves in the path of pleasure. And we can live in this world knowing that God is too distant to be connected with, but we hope in pleasure. There were the Stoic philosophers who taught that God was in everything. Therefore, he could not be known. He was sort of the world force. God was the force of the world. But what was the highest achievement among the Stoic philosophers was not achieving this orderly life, which put yourself in the path of pleasure. But the Stoics believed what the height was getting yourself in a place where you realize that the God who is in everything just does things by fate. They just happen. And so if you can remain totally unmoved by anything, that's the place where you want to be. What's going on there? That sounds heady, but it's not. Here's what's going on there. And you're a philosopher too. The Epicureans, the Stoics, and everybody else is trying to make sense out of life. How do you make sense out of it? How do you explain it? How do you have things happen that are horrible and yet you get up and you go on the next day? Because you've got certain categories that try to help you get through it. Certain things that you believe, you've got foundational beliefs that help you try to make it another day. That is what the Stoics had. That's what the Epicureans had. And believe me, that's what the Apostle Paul had. And I want you to notice where he starts with them. He starts at Jesus and the resurrection. That's key. We'll get back to it in a moment. And look at verse 19. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, literally the hill of Mars, this hill in which there was this council, this informal ruling council that sort of ruled the city that was there. They brought him to this, probably 30 odd people to speak with them. Verse 19, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting, for you bring some strange things, some surprising, startling things to our ears. We wish that to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now, all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Coffee shop theology was the hit of the day. You know what coffee shop theology is? It's where you get together and you talk about all of these things to do with the faith, all of these mysteries of the faith. You have no intention of living any of it out, but man, you look cool talking about it. There's a lot of people talking about the sovereignty of God and debating people on the sovereignty of God, and they're getting together in coffee shops and they're saying, let's think about the logical order of the decrees of God and how God stands over everything and He's sovereign and this, that, and the other. And they live their life and they're fretting as they drive home over some nuance of that day. They don't have any intention of ordering their life in a way that says, look at the way I'm living because I believe God is sovereign. It's just coffee shop theology. And that's what they were doing. They just get together and they talk and new ideas were championed. And that's where we pick up verse 22. And you desperately need the background information on how Paul got to the Areopagus. And you need it because people usually get to verse 22 and say something like this. What I want you to see in these verses is that Paul is becoming relevant to culture here. And the way Paul is becoming relevant to culture is he's stepping away from God. He's stepping away from the Bible. And what he's doing is he's drawing connections with them. He brings up the unknown God. He quotes poets of the day. And so what Paul is doing is he is becoming relevant by moving away from God, by moving away from the Word of God. And he's going to argue his way back to God. That's what he's doing. Where did he start? Did he start with the unknown God? Did he start with philosophers, poets of the day? He started with Jesus and the resurrection. That's the only reason he's standing at Mars Hill. It didn't say they summoned him to Mars Hill because he was quoting the poets. It didn't say they summoned him to Mars Hill because he had noticed that they had an altar to the unknown God. It said that he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection, and they called him there to say, "What in the world are you talking about?" His starting point is Jesus. He is not moving away from God and moving away from the Bible to work his way back. He's starting at the only place that you can start and make sense out of anything in the world, Jesus and the resurrection. You got to know that because it's important. There's usually two ways that Christians respond to culture. The world. What does it mean to live in this world of sin? What does it mean to live in a world where people are marked by all of this idle babbling and they have all of these ideas about God that are not true? What does it mean to live in that world? How does a Christian function in the culture? One answer is this. You get away from it as fast as you can and you just hide out as much as you can. Right? One response to culture is just retreat from it. Leave it. Get it out there. Slam the door if anybody comes through your door. Hide out. Gather your family together. Listen to Christian music. Watch Christian TV shows. Wear Christian t-shirts. Find a Christian coffee shop if you're cool. All that sort of, just hide out. Just keep the world out there. I don't want to hear anything out there. I just retreat from it. I don't want to hear any other thoughts. Let me hide. Let me get away. And we can create this world in which everything will be okay because we insulate it from the contaminating effects of the world. But there's another option. And that option doesn't retreat from it. It just absorbs it. It just says, you know, what really be good in Christianity is for me to just be as worldly as I can be and still talk about Jesus. So I'll dress in ways that people think are inappropriate. They just think that because they're a part of the institutionalized structure. And everybody knows I stand outside of that and I'm a maverick for Jesus. And that's why I can do this, that, and the other. That's why I watch this, that, and the other. And so it's just sort of absorbing the culture in Jesus' name. And listen, to the first approach, let me say to you, very clearly, what usually happens over here is that the retreaters begin trying to mimic the world because they want everything the world has to offer, even while they hide out from it. When I was in seminary, there was a guy who was starting that went to the seminary that I went to, the Christian Professional Wrestling Organization. How does that work when everybody's nice to each other? Right? That's not why you tune into professional wrestling. Christian professional wrestling? You know what I thought? That sounds like the most boring thing in the history of the world. I mean, not if it's real. Christian real wrestling, great. Professional wrestling? But you know, it's kind of like that parent who doesn't really want to be a parent. They want to be a buddy. And so you've got the 50-year-old parent who dresses like a teenager. And she really thinks that those teenagers are going, "Wow, that's cool." They're not. They're not. It sort of works like that. But when you embrace the other approach and you just absorb it, what you tend is to you want to do is to spiritualize your own worldliness. Right? You've got the guy with the goatee who's always rubbing it saying, "Yes, I went to that movie and I know all the bad things in it, but I was going to articulate it for its philosophical worldview and seek to understand it in light of a..." No, you weren't. You just want to see the movie. Give us a break. Nobody's fooled by that. Both of those pathways are wrong. When the Bible calls us not to love the world, it's not calling to retreat from the world. When the Bible calls us to not to love the world, but we are still in the world, it's not calling us to absorb the world. But what is the pathway? Well, Paul points us in a direction here that is fundamentally important. You see, one group is set apart from the world but does not engage the world. And the other group engages the world but is not set apart from the world. And what is lost in both instances is Jesus. You cannot hide out from the world and have Jesus at the center of your life, because Jesus died for sinners. Christ died for the ungodly, for God so loved the world. You can't absorb the world in the name of ministry, because you are called to be a part of a revolution that Jesus brought that turns the wisdom of the world upside down. The problem in both approaches is that they are missing Jesus. So Paul has this encounter with the philosophers and the teachers of the day on Mars Hill. And the first thing he wants to make clear in verses 22 and 23 is that there is no generic God. Look with me beginning in verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, standing at Mars Hill, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." It's much like our culture today. Our culture doesn't lack from being religious. It's very religious. But I want you to note how Paul responds to that. He understands this. They are not neutral on matters of trying to make sense out of the world. They are very religious. It's all kinds of different religions, but they are religions nonetheless. They are not neutral. Verse 23. "For I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" Paul knew that that was a theological statement, by the way. That was a theological assertion. "To the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown. This I," that's emphasized, "I myself," it's with authority, "I proclaim to you." Here is the Jew who's going to be lecturing the sophisticated Athenians on the nature of God. Now understand this. Paul is not saying, "Oh, an altar to an unknown God. I see you already believe. We've just got to shape that belief into something and show you what you already know. You kind of know. We've just got to help you know more." That's not what Paul's doing. No, what Paul is pointing out is not a demonstration of their of what they know, but a demonstration on what they deny. He's pointing to this altar, to an unknown God, and pointing out that they themselves profess ignorance. How can you lecture about God when you yourself acknowledge that you don't know God? You see, Paul's point is, a generic God is no God at all. I want you to know, and it creeps into our thinking too, just believing generically in a notion of God is not enough. In fact, it's damning. Just believing generically in a notion of God, we sort of fall into the trap where if people are religious, if they believe in a God, we sort of want to sort of back off, and we do it and we spiritualize it, and we think, well, they believe in God. Maybe they know enough. Maybe, listen, there is no generic God that's acceptable. The reason why we're going to see is because God has done what He has done in the world, not generically, but through a man named Jesus. You see, Paul could have walked up and he said, "Well, at least they're very religious." He could have said, "At least they're very sincere." There's no reason to question their sincerity. Paul could have said, "At least they are spiritual. At least they're pursuing a spiritual path. At least they worship. At least they're interested. They're bringing up an unknown God. All right, at least they're interested in God." That's not what he's doing here. What he's doing when he says, "I proclaim to you the God you don't know," is I meet your own professed ignorance with the fact that you're right. You don't know God. Let me tell you who He is. He's not an unknown God. He's not a generic God. You may be here today, and you've been harboring some hope in some broad notions about God, some generic notions about God. Somebody was here not too long ago with a friend who attends here, and they told me later on that their friend looked at them at the end of the service and said, "He was saying that Jesus is the only way." Yeah, that's right. That's right. Salvation doesn't come by generic belief in a deity. and all of the people in the world who believe in God but have not trusted in Jesus are doomed and damned to a Christless eternity unless we preach the gospel to them. Paul took no solace in the fact that Athens was religious. What they needed was not just religion, not just generic God. What they needed was Jesus. And what we must take to Cordova and to the ends of the earth is this reality. We are provoked in spirit when we see religion that doesn't center on Jesus, because it is damning and not saving. No generic God. But Paul also wants to make the point, no constructed God. Verses 24 through 29. I want you to see here that Paul does not try to connect with what they know, but he continues to point out what they deny. He systematically deconstructs their worldview. He systematically goes, okay, these are the things that you take comfort in. These are the ways that you try to make sense out of the world. This is the story that you've created to make sense out of the world. The story doesn't work, is what he's saying. Let me tell you the story that God has given. That's the only story that works. And that story begins and ends with Jesus. You see, that's what he's doing. He's deconstructing this. He's throwing it away. He's saying it doesn't work. You see, they had a theology, they had doctrine, they had a system, by the way, and they make sense out of the world. It could be summarized like this. There are many gods. It is good to make images of those gods. Those gods can be housed in temples for good worship. These gods recognize ethnic origin and therefore superiority. And these gods are ultimately unknowable, but we do the best we can to try to appease them. That's the belief system. God is out there. We can't really know him, but we make images of him. God is pleased that we visit those images in the temple. And there are a bunch of these gods. So follow all of them that you can. That is the system by which they tried to make sense out of the world. Paul is not saying, you know, you got a lot of it right. Paul's saying the story doesn't work. It's wrong. In talking to these non-Jews, what he does is he explains the biblical story. Notice that the story starts at creation and ends in judgment. And it ends where it begins. It ends with Jesus and the resurrection. It begins with Jesus and the resurrection. It ends with Jesus and the resurrection. And it says, listen, everything in between is about Jesus and the resurrection. That's the only story by which you're going to have hope and make sense out of the world. And what you need to do is to stop creating your own and find yourself in that story. And the people who reign with him in the end are the people who bow their knee to him as Lord and Savior and the only living and true God. That's the message. That's what Paul's doing. Paul is not stepping away from God for one moment. Paul is not stepping away from Jesus for one moment. There is no hope in that. As soon as you move away from God and the Word of God, you will draw wrong conclusions about everything. But rather, he's taking them right here to redemptive history. Look it with me, and we see how he deconstructs their understanding. Verse 24. He's going to deal with the issue here of many gods, images of God, and temple gods. Verse 24. The God who made the world, the God, the only true and living God, who made the world and everything in it. Therefore, he can't be made by the things of the world because he made the world. He stands outside of the world. Who is he? Being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. He cannot be contained by temples. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He stands outside of man. He stands outside of creation. And he is the only true and living God. And then in verse 25 and 26, he deals with this issue of ethnic gods. Gods honoring ethnic diversity. Ethnic identity. Verse 25. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. What's he saying there? The God that is true is a God who is self-sufficient. I hope you believe that about God today. If he's God, he's self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything. So he says, he is the creator God, doesn't need anything. And then it says in verse 25, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place. What's he saying here? He's dealing with the problem that they had taken their religious system and had as a foundational presupposition their ethnic superiority. This religion that we hold, that we make up as we go, is superior because we are superior. God is at work among this people, this ethnicity, this skin color. He says, no, you have totally missed it. This God, the Lord of heaven, the one God who stands outside of everything, who can't be contained in a temple. He's the one who made everybody from one man. You all spring from the same fountain. He has appointed the boundaries and the distinctions. It means this. If you stomp your feet and get mad because there are people of this color or that culture, God did it. God did it. He's redeeming it. He's reclaiming it. God's purposes are multi-ethnic because He did it in the very beginning. We all come from one man. And here's the glorious reality that in Jesus Christ, we are all being brought back together who believe in Him in one man. There was a first Adam that fell into sin. There is a last Adam. His name is Jesus. And the only hope to be a part of His kingdom is to be found in Him. And there are people found in Him in every tribe and every tongue and every nation. There are people found in Him in every color, in every from every cultural background. And what they do is bow their knee to Him. Any claim for ethnic superiority in the name of religious commitment is a repudiation of Jesus who calls all men to Himself. From one man, He made the earth. He brought it all together. Far from being an ethnic God who's contained to a geographical region and calling for the superiority of one ethnicity, He is the God of all. And then notice it talks about in verses 27 through 29, this issue that they believe that God was there, but He was unknowable. That they should seek God. They are the people who are made from one man, everybody. Here's why God made them. That they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward Him and find Him. Yet He is actually not far from each one of us. For, and here's one of the quotes of one of the writers of the day, in Him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we indeed are His offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not think that the divine image is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the imagination of man. Listen. He's not saying here, yeah, man, your poets are almost on it. He's saying the very thing that is expressed in your culture is at odds with your own philosophy. They're self-contradictory. Your system doesn't work. You try to make sense of it and you try to hold this to make sense out of the world. Well, look at this. Even what you're saying, it doesn't work. It can't work. It's not meant to work. You say in Him we live and move or have our being, and yet you say we are not connected to Him. He's unknowable. You say in your writings, for we are His offspring, and yet in reality you say He's not unknowable and he is multi, all these sorts of things. It doesn't work. No, if we are God's offspring, then how in the world do we think that He can be contained in gold and silver and constructed in that way? He is simply saying this. You are not permitted to make up God as you go. The Athenians, he looks around. No generic God. No way. Generic notions about God don't lead anywhere but damnation. And no constructed God. You can't make Him up as you go. When you do, He never makes any sense. And at the end of the day, He can never really provide any comfort. Now, it's easy for everybody to shake their head today and say, oh, yeah, you believe we can't make up God as we go. But we are all so quick to attempt to do so. We all want to think about God based on our intuitive notions about what God ought to be like, rather than submitting ourselves and surrendering ourselves to what He has said about what He is like. If you ever say, I refuse to believe in a God like that, you're in dangerous territory. The danger is the danger of constructing God. Athens was a place where everybody was constructing God to their own liking, but it wasn't working. Everybody was thinking about their own God or gods in these generic formulations. And all of this has been building to the place where Paul started and building to the place where we must all begin and end. And in verses 30 through 34, he says, there is no other God. this is where it's going. Look at verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. In other words, he says unapologetically, what I'm calling for is repentance. Now, you might have think because God has not judged this immediately that that's some sign of his weakness, but that has really been a sign of God's mercy. He pointed out at the very beginning in verse 23 their ignorance in making an altar to the unknown God. And now he brings up ignorance again and he say, OK, you're here at this moment, not because God thought that was OK, but because God overlooked it in his forbearing mercy. But understand this, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. There is a new sense of urgency. Why? Why? Because Jesus has come. He has given his life on the cross and he is resurrected from the dead. It is that signal moment in human history where the glories of heaven are brought to earth. The glories of the age to come are there in the person of Jesus. All that the Bible ever pointed to, all that every prophet ever wrote about, every single syllable that was ever uttered from God has come to the point of the climax that God, as the writer of Hebrews says, has spoken in these last days in his Son. The final word is here. And understand this, he says in verse 30, he commands everybody everywhere to repent. Verse 31, because he has fixed or appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man. You see, the entire world hinges on a man, the man whom he appointed. And he has given, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Don't think that we do not know the man that he's talking about. You see, the issue is not a system of belief in an abstract sense. The issue is not a religious path. The issue is not moralism. The issue is not self-improvement. The issue is not a better life. The issue is a man named Jesus. That's the issue. He's the answer to the Athenian worldview, and he's the answer to every other worldview. Many gods? No, forget about it. There is one God who has manifested himself in one man named Jesus. Images of God? Forget about it. Jesus is the image of God, and anything else will distort him. You believe in housing gods in temples? Jesus is the one who says, you tear down this temple and that will be raised up again in 3 days. Ethnic gods that are tribal deities to particular areas? Forget about it. This is the one who calls all men everywhere to himself from every tribe and tongue and nation. You say God is unknowable? Well, there he is. You want to know the glory of God? You see it in the face of Jesus Christ. God has come to earth and taken on human flesh. And God says, trust in me, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That is not unknowable. That is the answer to the Athenian worldview, and it is the biblical worldview, and it's the answer to every competing worldview that is against God. It is the man Christ Jesus. And notice the response. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. What about that openness to new ideas? But others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed. And among them were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with him. You see, it's all about Jesus. When we try to deal with culture, where we mess up is the place we always mess up. Not enough focus on Jesus. You can't retreat and go hide. There is a world that needs to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can't absorb the culture. There is a world that needs you to reflect Jesus Christ. You see, we walk up to the Mars Hills of our day, and they will not be singing, the unknown God loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. But that's exactly what they believe. And the only answer to that problem is not hiding. It's not absorbing and trying to convince ourselves that's okay. The only answer to that problem is the man, Christ Jesus. That is what we believe. Whenever you move away from Jesus, you're in big trouble. It's all about Him. And if you stand boldly, willing to engage the culture, but not be absorbed by it, but to be the voice of Christ to it, you know what's going to happen? Some are going to mock. And some are going to believe. But you can't skip Jesus. Some of you are willing to talk all kinds of theology and worldview to all of your friends, and yet somehow, some way, it never gets to Jesus and the resurrection. That's what caused these sophisticated Athenians to pop their head up. Because without that, it's all in vain. Walking around Lexington, there's a certain professor right now. He's got his books under his arm and he's ready to go talk to somebody. And he thinks he's too sophisticated for this message. But if you tell him, he just might look up and listen. And he just might believe. And there's some goatee, sporting, coffee drinking, flip-flop wearing. Guy who might not listen to anything you have to say. And he may mock. But if you tell him about Jesus and the resurrection, he may listen. So tell him.